well, here and to be encouraged in his day. It is to praise our glorious Savior and to be encouraged in his glorious gospel this morning. Amen. It's so good to see you this morning. Let me read for us our call of worship, which is out of Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, starting in verse 14, which says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for this gathering this morning. I pray that you would help us not take for granted what we do week in and week out and gather together as your people. What a privilege, what an honor, what an encouragement it is for us to come underneath your word, to hear your word preached, to sing your word, to pray your word, to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our call to worship this morning out of Hebrews chapter 4, specifically emphasizing the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to see him this morning, that we would gaze upon him, that we would behold him, the one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Thank you for the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this morning to focus in, to worship him in spirit and truth, to put away what has happened over this past week and rest before him this morning. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, good morning once again. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And thank you for worshiping with us this morning, for coming and for gathering together and already being blessed by singing praises to the Lord this morning through those beautiful lyrics. So praise God for that. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. As you know, as I've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, today is our church picnic. So everyone in this room is invited to that, by the way. So that is going to be immediately after service. It's going to be right down the street at Braga Park. The church is going to have burgers and hot dogs, and there's going to be plenty of food, plenty of sides, fun games and stuff like that to play. So it's a great opportunity to gather together, great opportunity to hang out with one another, to learn more about one another, and just to enjoy each other's fellowship. So just want to encourage you to be a part of that right after service. We'll be hanging out there for probably multiple hours in the afternoon. So, but inside of your bulletin, I just want to have you open it up for just a moment and draw your attention to just a couple things here that are upcoming. The first thing that you're going to notice is a connection card. So if you are new or visiting with us this morning, if you could fill out that connection card for us, this is a way for us to get connected with you and for you to learn more about our church and the things that are happening in our church. So if you could fill one of those out and put it in the offering box at the end of service, then I will make sure to connect with you and let you know about the things that are happening in our church. But the next thing that you're going to see is a little sheet that looks like this. And it says mark your calendars on there. And this is another membership class that is being offered. So there's a few of you that were not able to make the last one that was on a Wednesday night. And so this is going to be another offering of the same two-part class, which is going to start on Saturday, June 14th from 10 to 11:30 a.m. And then the subsequent class following that on Saturday, June 21st at the same time. So that's we're going to meet right here at the church. It's going to be on those two Saturday mornings. So if you were not able to be a part of the membership class before, or if you missed a class, this is an opportunity for you to make up the class that you missed, or an opportunity for you to kind of dive into this class, specifically talking about membership and what that specifically looks like for the life of our church. So when we talk about being united together as one body, we're talking about membership. Because what we're specifically emphasizing is we are coming together and uniting together underneath a particular doctrine that we are holding to at our church. And we're coming and uniting together in committing to one another to love and to serve one another as the Bible teaches. And so throughout this class, you're going to learn about why membership matters, why see it through the biblical lens, and understanding the principles in the Bible that speak on and touch on membership. We're going to talk about our statement of faith, our church covenant, and ways that you can get involved in the life of our church. So if you haven't been a part of that and want to sign up in the back table after service, there's a sign-up sheet there. You can put your name and email address. I would encourage you to do that. This upcoming Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we have life groups coming up. So also keep that in mind. Wednesday night is going to be here at 6 o'clock downstairs, where we are going to dive into this sermon and apply it a little bit more to our lives and fellowship with one another. Thursday night is a Thursday night life group that's offered at my house. And if you're interested in that, just shoot me an email through our church email. And we're specifically kind of working through different books in the Old Testament and seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And then Friday night is the Tiverton group that we will also have in the beginning of June, starting this Friday as well. So if you're looking for other ways to get involved in the life of our church, there's plenty of opportunities throughout this week to be able to do that. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that as well. All right. Well, with that, there's other announcements in there, but I think that's probably enough for this morning. So let's go to the Lord together. Let's ask him for his help as we continue to look to him and seek his face this morning. So would you bow with me? Father, again, I want to thank you for the opportunity and the privilege we have this morning to hear from you and to be underneath your word. There's many countries and many places throughout the world that can't even have a Bible in their hand. And you have given us the privilege to be able to open these doors, to have this building, to be able to gather together freely in this country, to be able to preach the word, hear the word, respond to the word, be encouraged by the word. And so, Father, we thank you. I pray that you would use your word this morning by the power of your spirit to effectually work in our hearts and in our minds and in our life. Father, if there's someone here that is far from you or has not trusted you for salvation, I pray that you would open their hearts, that you would draw them to saving faith, that you would use your word this morning to do that specifically in their life. And Father, for those who are trusting in Christ for salvation, I pray that you would help us to see clearly the picture and what it looks like to follow after Christ and to behold the glory of Christ through the gospel. Help us to see any particular ways that there might be false teaching infiltrating into our own lives and into our own hearts, that we may turn from it and repent and come to you and trust in the truth of your word this morning. So, Father, use this time to encourage us, to build us up, to edify us for your glory and for our good. We pray that also for the kids downstairs who will be hearing the gospel message. We pray for their hearts. We pray that you would draw them to saving faith. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Speaking of the children, you guys can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs. Well, can you believe it? It's already the beginning of June. That came pretty quick, right? The sun is setting later. I'm sure you probably have noticed that. The days are getting a little bit longer. It's getting a little bit warmer outside. The flowers are blossoming. We're able to open up the doors on Sunday morning. That is awesome. People are traveling and vacationing. Golf is back in action, so I can say an amen to that. Also, fishing is starting to reel up, no pun intended. All right, you guys are, some of you are with me here this morning. All right. Just making sure you guys are on your toes. And starting last week, the beach is now officially open. Do we have any beachgoers in here? People who like the beach. All right, a few of us. Our family likes the beach, especially the boys. It's like a wide open playground for them. Like whenever we open the doors out of the car and they run to the beach, they're just going crazy. So they love to play in the sand. They love to find shells and boogie board in the water and dig holes together. It's really fun to watch. And I love it too. I love the beach. I love the waves. I love the smell of the beach, the clear water, the soft sand, the waves crashing over and over again. Like there's nothing better than just getting a good book and going to the beach and reading for a couple hours. But for those who enjoy going to the beach, also know that there are times when the beach is really not so enjoyable as well. Like when it's red tide, for instance. And you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever gone to the beach when it's red tide, you just know that something is wrong the moment that you get out of your car, right? I mean, the air stinks so bad, it almost feels like it's burning your nostrils. And then you think to yourself, all right, well, maybe I can handle the smell. And then you go to the walk on the beach and it's covered in seaweed and dead fish and who else knows what else was on there. And then the sand that you expect that's supposed to be soft and comfortable is kind of sticky. And when you expected the water to be clear and blue, it's now murky and discolored and it's full of slimy plants. So what was beautiful and clean and life-giving once before had suddenly become a place of discomfort and discouragement and even disgust. But here's the thing. The beach is still the beach. It's same location, same place, same waves, same shoreline. But yet it's been polluted by microscopic algae, which suddenly has changed the entire atmosphere for the worse. Now, you're probably asking, what in the world does that have to do with anything this morning? Well, I'm sharing that with you this morning because that is the precise type of picture of what it looks like when false teaching is infiltrating a church. From the outside, it still looks like a church. People still gather. Songs are still sung, but when the church's main message of the gospel gets distorted, the atmosphere changes. Life begins to fade away. Love begins to grow cold. The pursuit of godliness becomes a thing of the past, and before you know it, the church has drifted so far away from the truth of the gospel that its doctrine and its culture begin to reflect the foul stench of death like that of red tide. And so last week, we started a new summer series in the book of 1 Timothy. And as we overviewed the book last Sunday, we saw the church at Ephesus was kind of experiencing their own kind of red tide. False teachers in the church had deviated from the truth. And so Paul charged Timothy to do what? To guard the gospel, to preserve the purity of the glorious and life-giving gospel of Christ, and to clean up all of the false teaching that was polluting the church and to restore it back to health. Now, I'm just wondering this morning, it may be easy for you to identify the toxic characteristics of the beach when it's at red tide. But I'm wondering, would you be able to identify a church that's contaminated with false teaching? How do you actually know the difference between sound and healthy teaching and teaching that is unsound and actually harmful for your soul? Do you base it on just what sounds right to you? Or what feels right to you? Do you base it on the teacher's charisma or their just ability to communicate well to an audience? What's the standard for healthy teaching, and how do you know it's actually working itself out and actually producing fruit in your life? How do you know all that? Well, these are the type of kind of diagnostic questions that I think our text is going to raise this morning, and that applies to each and every one of us. Today's sermon is really a call to examine your own heart. to test the truthfulness of what you say you believe, and to evaluate whether the gospel you hold to is actually producing the fruit that God intends it to produce, or is it not? Is it leading to love and giving life like that of a beautiful, refreshing beach? Or does it carry with it the subtle stench of red tide? So let's find out together. As I invite you to open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy is in the New Testament. It's right after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you this morning, you can find the page and our text on page 932. So we're working through this book, just verse by verse. We're going to go through the first 11 verses this morning, but I'm going to first start off by reading verses 1 to 7. So if you're there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, say amen. Amen. All right. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So right off the bat, right in the very beginning, the first couple verses, we see who this book was written by and to whom it was written to. And we walked through some of this last week. But just to kind of bring everyone up to speed this morning, we see in verse 1 that Paul was a God-appointed apostle and was writing from the authority of God himself. So notice it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Now, what's an apostle? Apostle is someone who's seen the risen Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, we are told that Paul specifically was an apostle born out of due time. So that was clearly referring back to his conversion in Acts chapter 9, when Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and where Christ commissioned Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And all that means that Paul is writing here with God-appointed apostolic authority. And why does that matter to us? Because the words of exhortation that Timothy is receiving from Paul from this letter, and by extension, the exhortation that we are receiving as a church today, is not just the words of Paul, but they are rather the words of God. It is His word. It is by His authority that it is written. And that's the authority that Paul is emphasizing in verse 1. And so as mentioned last week, at this time that the letter was written, Timothy was probably in his mid-30s. He met Paul when he was likely a teenager, according to Acts chapter 16. And so he's already been traveling with the Apostle Paul for probably over 15 years as Paul's co-worker and true child in the faith. And he's going with Paul from all these different churches and areas and places that they've planted and ministering the gospel to people. So now Timothy is a young pastor. He's pastoring this church in Ephesus. And Paul is writing this letter to him to charge him to lead the church back to spiritual health. And I think it's kind of cool that right in the beginning of this greeting, of this letter, we already kind of begin to see some of that theme begin to play out. Because did you notice in verse 1 that Paul says, God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope? Now you may think to yourself, that's kind of interesting. Why does he say God our Savior? Isn't Christ our Savior? Well, yes and yes. Oftentimes in the pastoral epistles, you will notice that Paul will say both that God the Father and the Son are our Savior. But more distinctly, I believe he's using this language of God as our Savior here because it's more of an Old Testament flavor to which applies to specifically the Jewish nature of the false teaching that was addressed in this letter. And then he says, Christ Jesus, our hope. And so what's so significant about that? Well, as mentioned last week again, there's also an over-realized eschatology at play that is being worked out through the false teaching, which essentially means that I was being taught that all of the promises of God relating to the last days have already been fulfilled. So, for example, we see Paul mention in 2 Timothy that the teaching of the resurrection of the believer had already taken place. And so this is the same type of false teaching that was taking place in the church at Thessalonica. And it was causing people to freak out and to lose what? Hope. It's a book that's all about hope. And so we'll see that theme of hope even being played out through this letter to Paul. So I think it's fascinating that in the very first verse, we're already seeing Paul really get after it. He's emphasizing his God-appointed authority, and he's already beginning to briefly touch on the type of sound doctrine that he'll continue to develop and charge Timothy to teach in the church throughout the letter. So speaking of Timothy, what did Paul specifically charge him to do? Well, he gave him a gospel charge. A charge to confront those who have been distorting the gospel message. So notice again in verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, who were these certain persons that Paul's talking about? I believe that they are apostate elders within the church. Now you say, why do you say that, Pastor? Well, a few reasons. One of them is because of what is said in verse 4. Paul says to charge these people not to teach any different doctrine. And then verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That word for stewardship there can also be translated as household management. And so it's talking about the management of the household of God that these persons were supposed to be managing and leading and stewarding well, which is an essential role of a pastor or elder. Also in verse 7, we see that these men were desirous of being teachers of the law. The teaching role is reserved for elders in the church, which is also, by the way, why there is such a big emphasis in 1 Timothy on the qualifications of the office of an elder. And so it's interesting that once we get there, which is in chapter 3, almost all of the qualifications listed are in direct contrast to these false teachers and the teaching that they were teaching in the church. But lastly, and I think more clearly, I believe these to be apostate elders because of what Paul predicted back in Acts chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 20 for a moment, if you would. Acts chapter 20 is a place in Acts where Paul has been with this specific church in Ephesus for 3 years. He's been teaching and preaching the gospel to them, laboring over them. And then look at what he says in verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. So this is kind of Paul's farewell address to this church. He's about to leave and he's giving his farewell address to them. And in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The word overseers there is another word for elder, which is another word for pastor. Verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, in verse 31, he says, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And then he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. So Paul predicted this was going to happen all along. That fierce wolves in sheep's clothing would rise up from among the people, from among the church, and drive away the disciples after their false teaching. See, these weren't people that were just coming in from the outside. These were people already on the inside. They were people that were, and they weren't just merely teaching a different opinion. They were completely teaching a different doctrine, which is why back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3, he's telling them to not teach any different doctrine. This is a totally different teaching from what Paul originally taught to the church at Ephesus from the very beginning. So the phrase to not teach any different doctrine is actually one word in the original language. It's an interesting word. It's a word that was coined by the Apostle Paul. It's only used in the entire New Testament in here in chapter 1 in 1 Timothy verse 3 and in chapter 6 verse 3. It's only used twice. But it has the same thrust and idea of what Paul told the Galatian church. You remember what he said to them in the very beginning? Not a very welcoming and warm letter from the very beginning. This is what he said in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. He said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. See, that is the idea that Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It wasn't just a slip up that they had. These people were teaching an entirely different gospel altogether. A different kind of teaching. And that teaching led to a completely different kind of living. So did you notice that in verse 4? The text says that they were people who devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies that promoted an endless kind of speculation. Now, what exactly were these myths and genealogies? Well, it's hard to pinpoint it down exactly, but it was surely something that was rooted in the Old Testament genealogical records. It was probably spun up stories that were based on mythological people or books or creatures that really had no biblical grounding whatsoever. But what's certainly evident is Paul doesn't seem as interested in what they were over, or what they were over and above what they produced and what they caused Christians to specifically ignore. Namely, the turning away from the truth of the gospel and a turning to a corrupted thinking and a corrupted lifestyle. Because what we see is we start to work through this book, we start to see the behavior of this kind of teaching produced all throughout this book. So right there in verse 4, it says it led to speculation. A bunch of what ifs and possibilities rather than faith in God and furthering the gospel message. And then we see in verse 6, this kind of devotion to these myths causes someone to wander in always having these vain and pointless discussions. Verse 7, it says it produces arrogance through the confident assertions that are being made when they really have no idea what they're actually talking about. Then just for a moment, flip over to chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 gets even more descriptive. So just listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's that same word again, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the teaching that accords with godliness, then he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Do you know what conceit is? It's excessive pride in oneself. That's what conceit is. Essentially, what he's saying is those who follow after a different doctrine, a different gospel, this kind of speculative teaching full of myths and genealogies, then this person is puffed up and has excessive pride in oneself. And he thinks he understands a lot about quote-unquote knowledge, but he knows nothing. Look again at verse 4. It says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Look at the fruit that this teaching produces, right? It's the exact opposite of godliness. It's the exact opposite of righteousness. It's the exact opposite of pursuing holiness. It's kind of like biting into a deceptive looking fruit. If you ever picked up an apple or something like that from your counter or something that you got from the grocery store and it looks great from the outside. Can't wait to kind of dig into it. And you take a bite of it. And it's then that you realize that the inside of that apple is just completely rotten, right? And you're like, I don't even want to finish my bite. I just want to spit this out. It's disgusting. That is kind of the idea that Paul is kind of emphasizing with this type of false teaching. It is changing the lifestyle and the thinking of these particular people that are listening to it. It's rotten. I mean, just look at the list again. It's dissension, division, unhealthy craving for controversy and arguments over pointless things, over pointless matters, evil suspicions and speculations. It's like a snowball effect of wickedness. So no wonder Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7, to have nothing to do with these worthless and silly myths. He's calling him to have nothing to do with it. And no wonder he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to continue to preach the truth, to preach the word, to preach the gospel. Why, Paul? Because he says, for there will be a time where people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear, and they will turn away from hearing the truth and turn aside to what? Myths. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And just as we've seen, just from a brief glance of the book, devoting oneself to speculative teaching and then calling it quote-unquote Christian really just means you're following a different gospel altogether, which only leads you down a path of confusion and corruption and ultimately a path void of gospel fruit. That's the whole point that Paul is getting after in 1 Timothy. And so that's why he's charging Timothy to confront these guys, to confront the gospel distorters, to expose their gospel corruption, and to do it not with the same motivation that these guys had, but to do it in love. Did you notice that in verse 5? Look what it says in verse 5 in chapter 1. Going back there. He says the aim of our charge is what? Is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. See, Timothy was not just charged to refute these false teachers. He was also charged to do what? Pursue the gospel fruit of love. And how would he do that? He would do it by centering his teaching on the truth of the gospel of Christ, which is the only place where true love actually comes. It's the wellspring of genuine love that comes by faith. See, that was the goal of the apostolic instruction given by Paul. It was the telos. It was the end result that Paul wanted to see worked out in this life of the church in Ephesus and seen also in the lives of these false teachers that he's even calling out. It was love. I mean, Paul uses some descriptive language for these false teachers in his letter, but he is calling them to be confronted and corrected, all done with a heart motivation of love, that they may turn from their sin and genuinely be converted and trust in Christ. And he wants the same to be true for all those who are following this wicked teaching as well. And what's the purpose of that? So that those in the church might love one another from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. In other words, that they would pursue together the gospel fruit of love. This word for love here is the agape kind of love. It's a love that gives to someone who is undeserving. It doesn't seek to possess what is already lovely. See, that's the way that we oftentimes think of love today, right? We see something that we like, that we love, that we desire. And so what do? We seek after it. We pursue after it for our own satisfaction. But this is a totally different idea of love here. This kind of love sacrificially gives itself over regardless if something is lovely or not. It's a selfless kind of love. And what can produce that type of love in someone's heart? It's the gospel. It's God's grace, transformed by the grace of God, a heart that really clings to Christ. It comes by having true gospel clarity on the message of Christ. And so don't you see just the massive contrast that Paul is emphasizing here? The teaching of the false teachers produces what? Speculation and envy and evil suspicion and strife and division. But the teaching of the gospel teachers produces truth and produces love, issuing from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that love comes from being clear on the gospel, which also means being clear in the law, on how it is used lawfully, as Paul says in verse 8. So look down at your Bibles. Let's pick it up together in verse 8 and read down to verse 11 and see what he says about the law. So notice he says in verse 8, he says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted." Now, if you're just kind of going through this chapter and kind of working your way through it yourself, you might think that this section in verses 8 through 11 is kind of seems like Paul is just randomly throwing it in here. Like, how does this relate to anything? But it actually is in contrast to what he said in verse 7 regarding the false teachers. They were the ones who desired to be teachers of the law, but he says that they had no idea what they were actually even saying, even though they're making confident assertions about what they are teaching, which is kind of comical in and of itself if you think about it. So in other words, they weren't interpreting the law correctly. They were still holding to some sort of Jewish exclusivism and laying extra burdens on the people of God that were not required for salvation. So we saw some of that last week in chapter 4 with the abstinence of marriage and certain foods that were still being restricted. So it's in essence a teaching that was works-based, a works-based salvation. And isn't that just a bit ironic? I mean, these are the guys, they're supposed to be the teachers of the law, confident and the things that they were saying, and they didn't even know why the law was written in the first place. They didn't even understand why the commandments were given. They didn't know the purpose. And so in contrast to that type of teaching, Paul is instructing Timothy to reaffirm the goodness of the law and to use the law lawfully. And so what does it mean to use the law lawfully? Well, it means to let it be the standard of God's righteousness and humanity's utter sinfulness, which is what the law was ultimately designed and purposed to do and to be in the first place. And so what do I mean by that? Well, just let Paul explain it for us. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to what he says. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So unlike what these false teachers were teaching, Paul is teaching here that no human being can earn their way to God. And why not, Paul? It's because through the law we come to actually understand and to know our exceeding sinfulness and utter inability to actually keep the law. Through the law, we come to know God's perfect standard of righteousness and that we can't attain it, regardless of how hard we try. And so as Paul testifies in Romans chapter 7, he says that he would have not known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, he says, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. It's kind of like a parent telling a child not to touch something, right? The law is being laid down, and then what does that child do? They touch what was not commanded to touch, right? That is the purpose of the law. As Paul explains further in the book of Galatians, it was essentially to reveal the wickedness of the sinner's heart and to instruct them about their desperate need for Christ, for a deliverer, for someone who would save them. The law, in other words, reveals God's perfect and holy standard, which is why it was good. It's kind of like a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? I remember growing up, my dad had this blue chalk plumb line where you would pull out a piece of string and it was covered in blue chalk, and then you would pinch the line and then you would snap it and it would leave a perfectly straight blue line. And it wasn't until you actually put something up against that line that you thought was straight that you actually come to realize, wow, that was very crooked and way off. Well, that's kind of what the law does. It's kind of like a plumb line. It's like the ruler by which righteousness is measured, which again makes the law holy and good. But the law was never designed to empower people and to empower sinners to obedience, which is how these false teachers were using it unlawfully. It was designed rather to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified in him alone by faith, in his righteousness, in his work. And that is why Jesus had to come, to do the thing that you and I could not do, namely fulfill the law on our behalf, to be our substitute, to live the perfect life that we cannot live and die the death that we deserve and then rise again, breaking the power of sin and death for those who believe. This is why Paul rightly says in verse 9 in Timothy chapter 1 that the law is not for the just but for the unjust. It's for the lawless, the disobedient. It was all designed to lead us to our need so that when Christ came, sinners would understand that the only way to be justified before a holy God was not through their own works. It was not through their own deeds. It was not by giving indulgences. It was not by anything except for faith alone in Christ alone. That is how the law is being used lawfully to show us our need for Christ. And so that's exactly how Paul uses it in this passage and how he instructs Timothy to use it as well. And this is why he goes on to this whole list of sins here. Right? It's kind of interesting about these sins that are listed. They almost all coincide with the Ten Commandments. So the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, and sinners really kind of coincide with the first four commandments. But then look at the next one. Striking your father and mother. What commandment is that? Commandment number 5, which is a commandment to honor your father and mother. What about commandment number 6? You shall not murder. What does the next thing on the list says? For murderers. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's matching these sins with what the law commanded against to show who the law was actually for. You see that? What about the next one? The 7th commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And what do we see next on our list? Homosexuality. Those who are sexually immoral. Then we have enslavers or kidnappers coinciding with the 8th commandment, which says you shall not steal. And liars and perjurers coinciding with the 9th commandment, which says you shall not lie or bear false witness. And then he kind of sums it up at the end, which whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine or healthy doctrine coincides nicely with the commandment number 10 that you shall not covet. See how all that just kind of lines up pretty nicely there? In other words, Paul is saying that this is who the law is for. It is for sinners. So that they would know that they're sinners. So they would know that their hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, so that they would truly know that they don't measure up to God's standard and therefore will be rightfully judged and condemned on the last day. Sinners need to know that. They need to know that they are sinners. And so when they finally hear sound teaching or healthy teaching in accordance to godliness and the gospel of Christ, that he came to die for our sins, by his grace, he bore the wrath of God that they rightfully deserved on the cross and rose again. When they hear that type of life-giving teaching, then they would be able to be drawn to God and come to him and put their faith in Christ and be forgiven and have eternal life. See, a right understanding of the law helps you have a right understanding and clarity of the gospel, of grace. Because it's grace that sets you free. It's grace that actually changes you and transforms you from the inside out. It is grace that produces good fruit, gospel fruit in your life. Love. Love for God and love for neighbor. And that is what Paul is after. And that's what he's charging Timothy to teach in these verses, to guard and preserve the glorious, life-giving gospel of Christ. And so in light of all of that, let me give you a little gospel test this morning. And here are the two tests. Test the content of your gospel and test the fruit of your gospel. What's been abundantly clear from this passage this morning is that unhealthy teaching leads to unhealthy thinking and unhealthy living. Or to borrow from my original illustration, it leads to red tide in the heart and in the mind. So first, examine the content of the gospel that you profess to believe. Is it actually grounded in the truth? Is it grounded upon God's word rightly interpreted? Is it grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And here's kind of a test to find out. Take note of how quickly you accept things as truth that are just mere speculations unfounded in Scripture. Take notice of what you are allowing in your life to listen to and to read and to watch that is contrary to sound gospel teaching. Pay attention to authors or YouTubers or social media influencers. I can't even pronounce this stuff. Listen to these people and listen to if they are putting down the church. Listen to see if they're putting down other Christians, other believers in judgment. Listen to see if the people that you listen to are elevating a particular people group over against another people group. These are often people who think they have a special kind of quote-unquote knowledge that they use to look down upon others rather than edifying and building up one another, which ultimately proves that they're ignorant of the truth. And so, evaluate your heart. Evaluate what you listen to. Evaluate what you read. Evaluate what you watch. What are you allowing in your mind and infiltrating into your heart? Do you have an unhealthy craving for controversy and suspicions and speculations and myths? Are you noticing a kind of devotion to these things? Like, is your heart thrilled and does it get excited over the latest conspiracy that just came out? Is it flirting with the things of the occult? Have you been looking into some dark and twisted kinds of teaching that's drawing you away from the teaching of Christ? Because if you are, then you are essentially walking in line with these false teachers in our passage this morning. And so the call for you, friend, is to examine the content of what you are allowing in your mind and heart and how that's shaping and forming the way that you think. And if there's any content reflective of what has been just described, then throw it away. Don't listen to it any longer. Don't watch it any longer. Don't read it any longer. Toss it. It's worthless. It's pointless. It doesn't help you. It's actually dangerous for your own soul. The words of Christ are the words of life. So don't continue to deviate from those. Test the content of your gospel that you say that you believe. And this is also true not only for you personally, it's true for in your home. It's true for what you're teaching your kids. It's true for what you're allowing your kids, whether they're little, whether they're middle age, whether they're adults, teenagers. I mean, what's the content that your kids are receiving and thinking about and ingesting? What are you allowing them to watch on iPads and YouTube and whatever else? I mean, Paul takes this extremely seriously in this letter, and we should too. So examine yourself. Once you have done that, then test the fruit of your gospel. And here's the ultimate test. Is the content of your gospel that you say that you believe producing an increasing love for Christ and an increasing love for his bride, which is the church? If it's not, then you're most likely believing a false gospel. Because the glorious gospel of Christ will always produce godliness in its hearers. And that godliness is expressed how? Through love for God and love for the brethren. That's what it's all about. It's about love. That's what Paul said in verse 5, right? The aim of our charge, the aim of our instruction, he says, is what? It's love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, a genuine faith. That is gospel fruit. That's what true gospel fruit looks like. Fruit born from the Holy Spirit that ought to be residing in you if you genuinely believe. So ask yourself the question, is your gospel producing love? Is it producing godly behavior, holy behavior, right thinking and right living? Those are the signs of true, genuine faith. Good works that adorn the gospel message. We are not saved by our good works. We're saved by what Christ has done alone, but we are saved to do good works. And genuine salvation looks like gospel fruit. It works itself out in the way that we live, in the way that we think. Think about Romans chapter 12, right? So this is what Paul desired for the church at Ephesus, and this is why I am unashamed to always lay before you the gospel of Jesus Christ every single week, week in and week out. Because when the gospel is clear and it is preached rightly in the church, it is refreshing like a clean and beautiful beach. People are drawn in. There is life that's there. The air is fresh and inviting. The living water of Christ is flowing through it. And people come to find true restoration for their soul. And there is gospel fruit of love for one another. So brothers and sisters, test yourself this morning. Examine your doctrine. Examine your fruit. Is it lining up with the truth? And if there's any deviation from it, get back on track. For the sake of your own soul, for the sake of God's church, and for His glory. And so may we just pray this morning towards that end as we think about these things and move into our time in the Lord's Supper. So, Father, we are grateful. We come before you humbled. This is a humbling message. It's a humbling text, and that's exactly what you have designed it to do, to humble us before you. Humble us underneath your word. This is your word, not just the words of Paul. This is your truth, your word this morning. I pray that you would help us wrestle with it. I pray, God, that you would help us to examine the truth of the gospel, that we would be clear on what it is. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to actually bear gospel fruit in our life, the fruit of love. Jesus said it. We know that we are true disciples for our love for one another. So God, would you help us? Would you continue to shape us? Would you continue to mold us by your word to the power of the Spirit, and produce in us holiness, righteousness, godly living, godliness, Christ-likeness. Help us to turn away from any type of myths or speculations or false teaching that may be infiltrating our minds and our hearts that we've allowed over time. We see throughout this book that if we continue to allow that happen, it just sears our conscience. So God, would you help us to repent of our sin? That we would turn to you, that we would walk in faithfulness as your people for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we come to the point in our service this morning where we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. We do this the first Sunday of every single month. And what we see in the Lord's Supper is really a visible sign of the gospel and a call to self-examination. Right? It's a means of grace by which God encourages his people, first by looking back to the cross, remembering Christ's broken body, which is symbolized by the bread, and remembering his blood spilt for sinners, symbolized by the cup. But we not only look back in remembrance, we also look forward in anticipation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says that when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. So we remember that Christ is coming back. And on that day, for those who believe, our faith will finally become sight, and Christ will make all things right. And so the Lord's Supper helps instill hope and joy in our very souls as we look forward, anticipating by faith God's promises finally and fully fulfilled. Lastly, we take the Lord's Supper and we see the gospel reflected when we look around in fellowship, when we look at one another. When we look towards the body of Christ, the members of this church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, meaning the local body of Christ that he's speaking to, eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we look around to the body. We look around and we examine ourselves to ensure that we are loving one another as we ought, that we're not showing favoritism, that we're repenting of any divisive thoughts or any divisive action. The Lord's Supper is a way for the local church to proclaim the unity, as I mentioned in the very beginning of the service this morning, the oneness that Christ came to purchase, and to see that beauty of the gospel reality worked out through our renewed love and affection for one another as a congregation. So in the pew in front of you, you probably have already noticed the elements are there. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and in good standing with your church, you're welcome to partake in this ordinance with us. I just ask that you wait for my instruction and so that we can partake of the bread and the cup together. But if you're not a believer this morning, rather than taking the elements, I just want to again encourage you to just sit in your pew and sit and reflect on the message this morning. Sit and ask God to be gracious to you this morning and to save you from your sins, to transform your heart, to help you to see the glory of grace and the glory of Christ, to turn from your sin and to trust in Him. So let's just take a moment. Let's sit in silence. Let's reflect together. Let's look back on His sacrifice. Look forward in joy. Let's look around in fellowship and the unity of His church. And then I'll lead us in taking the elements together. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The body of Christ that is broken for you. Let's take and eat together. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." The blood of Christ. Let's drink together. Father, thank You for this ordinance that we get to celebrate together as a congregation, to remember Your sacrifice, to remember and reflect upon the fact that you are coming back again, and to help remind us of the unity that we have together as members of Your church. So we thank You for this morning. We bless You and pray that You would continue to minister to our heart and soul as we continue to worship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder, our church picnic will be after church, so you can hang around here and talk for a little bit. We're going to start heading over there and bringing tables and stuff like that. And so we'll get the grill up and running, and we'll get to eat probably around noon. So if you need to go home and change and come back, do that. We'll be out there. So I hope to see you guys there. So it's been a blessed morning this morning. Let me close with our benediction from 1 Timothy chapter 6. To He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning. Hope to see you guys out there. God bless you guys.